I think the way you look at things, though, is really, really important, isn't it? Trying to gain the right perspective on, well, on everything is just crucial for the way that you live life and the way we carry on in our world. There are those famous pictures, aren't there? You must have seen them, those kind of optical illusions where there's a picture. In fact, there's one in the first few classrooms down. I'll come to the one on the board in a second. But you remember the one where the picture could be a duck or it could be a rabbit, depending on which way you look at it? Oh, there's another one, a famous one, isn't there, where it's either a very old, worn, elderly face with a very big nose, or it's a beautiful woman looked at from behind, very well dressed. Perspective is everything. Or this one is likewise famous. Now, hands up if you see two faces. Hands up if you see a white vase. Ah, that's interesting. Most people see the two faces. But can you see where the white vase is, right in the middle? Perspective is everything. It completely depends how you look at it. There are other kind of perspective pictures, and I've tried to find an example, and I just couldn't. Somebody's going to go into Google Images later, no doubt, and tell me, well, they could have used this one. I tried very hard. There is another kind of perspective picture where, you must have seen this on quiz shows in the past, where there's a tiny close-up of something. I find plenty of those on Google Images, by the way. But what I couldn't find was a picture of what it was a close-up of. But, you know, if you look at a saw blade under a magnifying glass and it looks like a mountain range or something, and then you pull back out and you see it wasn't a mountain range at all. It was a saw from your shed. That kind of perspective picture that we're all very familiar with. I'm sure you must have seen things like that. Actually, that is how most of us live all the time. I don't mean by that that we walk around with a magnifying glass looking at the world like that. No, no. I mean simply that we tend to latch on to a very limited view of our lives. We tend to look at the world just through the tiny eyes that we happen to have in our experience. We wake up every morning, we go to work and buy the food and come home and eat. And I referred to that last week. And we limit our view to our own immediate experience and maybe that which the media presents to us on the news. I heard someone say some years ago that they had never learned to read on purpose because by reading, they would fill their minds with other men's opinions and they'd really much rather have their own. Well, there is a certain kind of folksy wisdom to that, isn't there? But actually, what it really is arrogant ignorance of a very small perspective. It takes a lot of self-discipline and a very precious quality called self-awareness that I think Christians should have because of the Holy Spirit, at least growing. Self-awareness to realize that you and I need to recognize how very limited our perspective is and how limited view we have of everything. All we're ever going to do in life is live stable, ready, steady, uninterrupted lives in which nothing much happens, we can probably just about cope. But as this wonderful book, the Bible, tells us again and again and again, we don't live lives like that. We live in a world that is terribly broken. And everybody's life is interrupted and disturbed and messed up at some point. And at that point, what normally happens in my experience is that suddenly people are forced to look up and see a slightly bigger perspective. And then because they, many, many cases, because they haven't read this book, because they don't have a bigger view of the world, they go all to pieces because they realize that their world is not just consisting of their own experience. Well, this book of Revelation is literally an uncovering of the bigger perspective. It's so that we can see the big picture. If you flick back to chapter 1 and cast your eye across, you will see that it is written by the elderly apostle John, who is in exile for his faith on a lonely, rough Greek island. And what's happening as we open these chapters is the Lord is graciously showing John the bigger perspective from behind the curtain of the universe, as it were. He's showing him what's going on behind the scenes of history so that he, in turn, can pass on to Christians a bigger perspective. We saw reading through those letters in chapters 2 and 3 of this book of Revelation that the Lord Jesus wanted his church to have a bigger perspective and to recognize what he was doing behind the scenes of history so that many of these original readers were suffering for their faith. and many were persecuted. At least some had witnessed martyrdom. And some of the people who were in direct receipt of chapters 2 and 3 in the very first place themselves were martyred for their faith. And then John is taken to the throne room of heaven in chapter 4, and he's given an even bigger perspective behind the scenes of history. And he's left in no doubt that the Lord reigns, that the crucified and risen Lord Jesus ultimately wins. And then he's swept across history in chapters 6 and 7, and he can see what God is doing and how very secure his people are. And over the last few chapters, 8 and 9 and 10, we've seen him sweeping across history from another perspective now. Seeing it not punctuated by the scroll of history being unsealed, but by trumpet blasts as different things are announced through history. It's sweeping across. And last week, as we saw an even bigger perspective, John was shown the great difference the church has made in the world in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 11. And as you cast your eye across that, it looks very complex, let me assure you. We saw last week that it's actually very thrilling and not complex. Let me encourage you to listen to it on our website maybe later on. But as you come to this stuff, please remember, will you, that the language is figurative. And it's figurative because a picture paints 1,000 words. If all the detail were to be filled in verbally, then it would take books and books and books to try to explain what's going on. Actually, John doesn't have that luxury. He's got to cut to the chase very quickly, and God is, for him, cutting to the chase very quickly. So even painting a word picture in your head is much quicker to get to the point of what's going on than trying to describe it all in the intricate detail of history. A picture paints 1,000 words. That's what we need to remember as we come to these verses. And also remember that by church here, the church that's referred to here are the two witnesses described in verses 1 to 6. They're the real church, not the church of social enterprise, not the church of a building on a street corner necessarily. No, the real church is that large group of people who through history have been trusting in Jesus as Lord, preaching the gospel, teaching the Bible. And sure, that happens in big buildings, in school halls, in little hovels, in shanty towns across the world. The real church is at work, preaching the gospel, loving the Lord Jesus, opening the Bible, making disciples, and seeing lives and truly changed and futures changed from the inside out as people seek to glorify God his way. It's humbling to see, as the wicked world stands against the gospel, actually the true church has been busy changing the world in Jesus' name. The media won't give you that perspective. Why is verse chapter 11 here? So that you and I can open it up and see that behind the scenes of history, God is at work through his church changing the world. Now, we talked last week about how that happens in lots of different circumstances. And how it has happened from Wilberforce to Shaftesbury onwards. The world has changed because of people who trust in Jesus and want to honor him. But the devil doesn't like it. And that's why what John sees happen next is really horrible. And that's what we're going to focus on now, verse 7 and onwards. We're going to see how the church, from the right perspective, the church looks overpowered. Pick up verse 7 with me, and we'll let God speak from his word rather than me try to summarize it. Verse 7. Now, when we finished, they have finished, that is the church, these two witnesses, represented by their two witnesses, when they finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified, which makes it Jerusalem too. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth, verse 10, will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets, the church, had tormented those who live on earth. Well, it's a really miserable thing to look at, isn't it? The church being overpowered like that. And here's what we need to grasp, and for good reason. The church changing the world isn't something that will go on forever. Let me repeat that because it's important. The church changing the world isn't something that will go on forever. Again, last week we looked at what all that's been achieved through history because of the gospel. Not just in terms of faith and thousands and millions of people trusting Jesus and coming to know and love him, but actually what's really changed in secular history as a result of that. So why didn't, for example, England have a violent revolution the same as the French did around about the 1700s, 1800s? Well, because of the evangelical revival, most historians would agree with that. So many people became Christians that the attitude of the populace was changed and there was no appetite for rebellion. As you look across the sweep of history, I've mentioned already Wilberforce. How about Faraday? How about James Clerk Maxwell? How about other advances that have been led by people who are driven by their enthusiasm for God's world? The world has changed. Yet we must recognize in history that the devil isn't passive. As you look across the sweep of history, the great advances of the gospel from one generation have been swept away in another. So were we to go back, for example, to 15th century France, we would find a gospel-preaching, Bible-loving people preaching all the way across France, churches growing, people thriving, and suddenly the Huguenots fell foul of the French court, and the tide turned. And in the 1500s, the Huguenots, as they were called, were either massacred or forced to flee. And today, gospel-preaching churches make up a tiny percentage of the French population. The devil isn't passive. We could go to Spain, where in some areas the gospel thrived. But in the 1600s, the Spanish Inquisition killed many brutally. And you know, even in the 20th century, within the last 80 years, Franco's regime persecuted, tortured, and even murdered Bible-believing Christians in their thousands. So that today much of Spain has very little in the way of gospel preaching. We could go to North Africa, and the thriving church was hammered by Islam from the AD 600 onwards. Once upon a time, the BBC wouldn't probably admit it, Egypt, Libya, Morocco, Algeria, they were places where you would go to hear the gospel preached. The great Augustine of Hippo, one of the great early church fathers. You know where Hippo is? Hippo is in Algeria. Okay, the devil isn't passive. We said in chapters 10 and 11 that the book of Revelation takes us outside of what's happening to say, meanwhile, the church. Well, today we're going to go to some parts of the world. Meanwhile, the church, it looks rather bleak. And we need that perspective. Why is the Bible painting a picture for us, telling us that though on the one hand the world will change, on the other hand they will be attacked and destroyed and overcome, so that the bodies of these two witnesses, literally the carcass of the church, will lie dead in the streets? Why is the Bible telling us that? I thought Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. Well, hang on, we'll come in a minute to where that's going. But we need to see, and it is the first point, whoever's got the bipper, we need to see that the church is overpowered at points in history. We need to recognize that. Because if we don't recognize that, we will lose the urgency of the gospel. We will lose the opportunity of witness. We will think that this is that we've got no part to play and we can just lie back and just let it happen and keep a very limited perspective. Why is this here? So that we raise our eyes and recognize actually that we are in a battle, and that in parts of the world it looks like that battle has been lost, and that here and now is not all there is, and there is a bigger perspective, and we need to wake up and recognize that while we have opportunity to share the gospel with those who will listen, we've got to get on with it because the devil is not passive. Verse 7, the beast comes from the abyss. Remember, we saw in chapter 9 that the abyss literally, it sounds very grand, abyss literally just means bottomless pit. But it seems to be where the Lord sends the devil and his hosts. You might remember that incident with Jesus. And he comes across a man, or maybe two men, who are demon possessed, and he says, "What is your name?" And he says, "And the demons say, Legion, for we're many." And they bow before Jesus, and they say to him in Luke chapter 8, "What do you want with us, Son of the Most High God? Are you here to torment us, to send us to the abyss before the appointed time?" The abyss is where the devil is terrified of going. This beast is going to make several appearances over the next few chapters. We'll get our heads around him in more detail on another occasion. But whatever he or it is, it's obviously associated with the devil. And it's sent to kill the two witnesses, meaning the beast will somehow overpower the church. Look at verse 8. It's horrendous. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Let's try to work out what this figurative description is all about. Because if we don't, we're going to lose something here. So it's a city that has a figurative name, meaning it doesn't really mean that it is these places. It's describing them. Remember that the other thing that happens in Revelation is that pictures are painted by drawing on situations from the Bible, from elsewhere in the Bible, so that we can find a place in our thinking for what's going on. So the church lies dead in this place described as Sodom and Egypt and where the Lord was crucified, so Jerusalem. Now, obviously, those three distinct places aren't all the same. The geography doesn't work. If you look at a map, Sodom would be about here, Jerusalem would be about here, and Egypt would be about here. So it can't be all the same place. There's a desert in the middle, and it's not literal. Sodom, however, is a byword in the Bible for sexual immorality from Genesis 19. And it's a byword in the Bible for oppression of the poor from Ezekiel 16. Egypt in the Bible has different associations. It's all about the oppression of slaves and the ignorance of God and the refusal to take any notice of God. So you've got a place that is, figuratively speaking, it falls under the category of sexually debauched and horrible to the poor, of oppressing people and ignoring God, those two categories. And Jerusalem, where their Lord was crucified, is a description of the cruel rejection of what is right from the gospel accounts, because that's why the Lord was crucified. Put all those things together, Sodom and Jerusalem and Egypt, and what have you got? A place that falls under the category of just ghastly. It's both sexually debauched and it's horrible to the poor. It rejects God, it resists God, it oppresses people, and it's just plain evil all the time. That's the category that this falls under. Now, what does that make you think of? Put it all together, and in other words, the church will be overcome and lie dead in a world that is truly taking to heart its rejection of God and his ways. And you can see that's what's going on. Verse 9, for 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies, literally will gaze on the carcass of the church and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets have tormented those who live on earth. The church will be overcome. And what will happen? Well, just look at it. You know, in most cultures, no burial is the worst possible way to demonstrate contempt for someone after they've died. And the church here isn't buried. And what happens next? Well, verse 10, there's no restraint, there's no ethics, there's no rebuke. With the Bible-teaching, gospel-preaching church out of the way, the inhabitants of the earth, which is a kind of a shorthand phrase for people who in Revelation who absolutely can't stand God and want to reject the gospel, the inhabitants of the earth who believe here and now is all there is, they can do what they like and celebrate the end of absolute morality. See, where there's no church, where there's no Bible, where there's no gospel, why not? Why not what? Well, why not anything you like? Why not? No restraint. Nothing to claim that this is right and this is wrong. Only the social mores will tell you what is right and wrong. And we all know very well that that changes over time. So actually, there's suddenly total freedom. Where there's no church, there's no one declaring that the Lord will hold men to account. No one calling sin what it is. No one preaching that there's a Savior in Jesus. Get the right perspective. That is the aim of and hope of at least some people. The National Humanist Society, the British Humanist Society, wants to get rid of the church. We've heard this week that, the next big step they're pushing for in marriage is to remove religious marriage completely and just put it in a kind of subcategory like happens in France. Remember John Lennon's famous song, Imagine? It's a kind of celebration of humanity, which sounds lovely until you stop and think about it. It describes just the scenario. Let me read some of it to you. He says, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, nothing to aim for, nothing to fear from. Above only sky. He says, imagine all the people living for today. Then he says, imagine there's no countries. It's not hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. Oh, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace, as if that were true. You may say, he says, I'm a dreamer. I hope one day you'll join me. Let me read on. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No greed for hunger, brotherhood of man. And imagine all the people sharing all the world. And that happens where there's no morality, doesn't it? You may say, I'm a dreamer, blah, blah, blah. Now, the problem with the song is it's easy for me to poke fun at it, but, you know, in some measure, he's right. This passage in Revelation describes just exactly that scene. Look at it. He says the world will live as one. Just for a moment, the world will live as one, celebrating that the church is silent. That's what verse 10 describes. Read it with me. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented them, will live on the earth. People from verse 9, from every tribe and language and nation. That just proves it's not one, simply one city, because the whole world celebrates. But can you see the contrast here? Remember back in chapter 4 and 5? Chapter 5, we saw men from every tribe and language and people and nation gathered round the throne, celebrating and crying out and giving praise and worship to Jesus because he's died and risen again. Remember that? Well, here is kind of the polar opposite. Let me use the word that really it describes it. It's like an anti-Christ. We'll come to that much later on. The antithesis of a celebration of a Savior is the celebration that the church is no more. The world will celebrate because the gospel torments those who will not obey it. So long as the church sits quietly, only doing social work and helping those that nobody else is interested in, the church is fine. But as soon as the church shouts for the truth and declares that the only hope for mankind is Jesus, the world doesn't want to know. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that in history? Have you noticed that even in our own history? So we can mumble warmly about Christmas and nobody gets offended. But as soon as we say, you know, when it comes to marriage, actually, the Bible's pretty clear that it's one man, one woman together for life. What happens? Suddenly the media calls us bigots. So Christian relief agencies are allowed to provide assistance to victims of a broken world almost anywhere in the world. But if those same missionaries who are carrying in medicine, carried in their luggage Bibles to give away, in many, many parts of the world, they would be banned, full stop. You see? Now, if you and I don't realize that much of the world sees the gospel like this, then we will fail to have the right perspective and the required urgency. Listen, says the Lord through John, the church will be overcome. It's as if the question, of course, is whether what's happening here is described by the various places where the church has been blotted out, apparently, like I've described, or whether, as most people believe, most commentators believe, this is one great final defeat before the end of time. Maybe that is what's described here, one just last great final defeat. It's as if somehow the church thrived through time when it was preaching, that incomplete domination of the world by the wicked, when the church demonstrated that message was true again and again and again, and it suddenly comes to an end, and it's over, and it's stopped. In which case, maybe that time might be now, maybe that's what we're seeing in our world that's hostile to the gospel, or maybe it's set to happen in the future. Scripture isn't clear. But if all that sounds terribly dismal, let's just be clear what happens next. The church is overcome, but it's still triumphant. Look at verse 11, will you? But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. These two witnesses, representative of the church, they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. Now, again, remember, if you weren't with us, let me just tell you, time and again through this book of Revelation, there are, it's quicker, it doesn't have to explain everything in great detail all the time, there are some shorthands that are used, and the number 7 is a shorthand for things being complete. We would talk about a dozen of something, or a score of something, or 100 or something. So there are that kind of number system works, and the word and 7 is very obvious shorthand through Revelation and elsewhere in the Bible as well, for certainly in Revelation, for things being complete. And that means that 3.5 of anything is when things are incomplete. The wicked will have their way in the world, verses 1 to 6 we saw, for only 3.5 years. Not a literal time, but an incomplete time, a shortened time. There will be a limit to that. So now the church will be dead and lie mocked for 3.5 days, it says, which is a very short incomplete time. In other words, if the gospel preaching time when the world thinks it's having its own way is an incomplete time, but 3.5 years, there will be a limit to it and it won't be completed. But you know what? The gospel will be preached throughout that time. Just for a very, very short time, it'll look as though the church has been blotted out. Just 3.5 days. A tenth, not even a tenth. Someone can do the math. The 365th. Of the other. In other words, a tiny proportion of time. It'll be relatively short. But at the end of that very short time of gloating and it looking as though the church has been overpowered and overcome and has gone, suddenly, just as in Ezekiel 37, God steps in, raises the church to life, breathes life into the church. Yes, but to the fear and astonishment of all who look on, raises the church to heaven. Some people, when they understand what's going to happen at the end of time, talk about a rapture where Christians will just disappear. I think it used to be the case that, was it Pan Am or TWA, would never let two Christians stay on the flight deck at the same time in case the rapture happened and there was no one to pilot the plane. That's what they used to say. Well, this is no secret rapture, verse 12. It's visible for all the world to see and terrifying. And the message is obvious. The Lord Jesus told his disciples that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, here is his church, his people, and the gates of hell are not prevailing. Because God has breathed life in verse 11 to this overpowered church and suddenly it's alive. And he calls them to heaven and they go. Those who predict the doom of the gospel, who long for the day when there is no preaching that Jesus is Lord, who don't like being told there's a hell below us and a heaven to go above. Those who long for the day, though they celebrate, in the end will see that Jesus has won. Look at verse 13. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people, a complete number, were killed in the earthquake. And the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, it's actually exactly the same as we saw at the end of chapter 6, as history was wrapped up there. If you look at the end of chapter 6, verse 15, just over the page, the kings of the earth, what does it say? Verse 12, I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned the whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to the earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll, rolling up. Every mountain and island was removed from its place. And the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every freedman hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? It's the same thing. Earthquakes in this picture kind of mark out the stress and strain of a creation that can't cope. The end will have come. The world will fall apart. Judgment day has arrived. And you know, Paul writes to the Philippian church of exactly this. Just turn back with me to Philippians chapter 2 for a moment, will you? Page 830. Summarizing what God has done in Jesus. This ancient hymn, we believe, that Paul quotes, he's trying to teach the Philippians how they should be more like Jesus. But the ancient hymn stands in its own right. Page 830, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. He says to them, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, and taking the very nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Here's the relevant bit for us right now. That at the name of Jesus, can I say one day, someday, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Look at, remember what it says in Revelation 11:13. The survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. It doesn't mean that in giving glory, they are saved. The church is already gone. It means that they confess that the judge they have spurned, the Savior they have spurned, is also the judge before whom they must stand. One day, someday, behind the scenes of history, we need to recognize that everyone will do that. So when you go to France and you try, or Spain, and you try to find a church and you think, well, what's happened to the gospel in this place? It looks as though the church has been overcome. The answer is yes, the church has been overcome, but that's not the end of the story. And when you look at our own land and you say, go to North Africa and it's even more extreme. Looks like Islam is on the rampage. The church has been overcome. Well, yes, it has for a time, but that's not the end of the story. When you look at our own land and you look around and you think, constantly on the media, there is this message that churches are in decline. Well, let me tell you, by God's grace, our church isn't in decline. And my experience is that where the gospel is preached and the Bible is taught, churches are not in decline. So that makes a lie of it anyway. But even so, though the media would have it that the church is in decline, please don't ever look around and think, I'm so isolated here. I may as well give up on this because I'm on the wrong track. No, that's not the end of the story. God has a plan he's fulfilling. He's already told you about it here in Revelation chapter 11. The church will change the world and then it will be overcome. And when it looks as though it's completely obliterated, God has a plan and the church will be triumphant anyway because Jesus is Lord. And one day everyone will confess that. Can I say, if you're not a Christian this morning, sure as eggs, that day will come. It will. There's no doubt about it. It will. So will you give him glory now as Savior and ask him to rescue you, or will you give him glory as judge? Because one day you will. Why don't you bow to him now as Lord? That's part of the reason this is here. Listen, says John, The second woe has passed, verse 14. The third woe is coming soon. Well, next week we'll see the seventh trumpet sounded to punctuate the end of history. And can I say, it is lovely. But that's next week.